And welcome to tonight's class, the third in our series already of the Am Yisrael Chai series. And tonight's class, in many ways, perhaps the most important. So the next week we'll be talking about the land of Israel, and I'll say it's the most important class. And the week after we're going to be talking about Jewish hopes for the future. Jewish people have a tremendous amount of hope. We live in expectation and hope. And no doubt I'll say that's the most important class as well. But tonight, Od Avinu Chai, the miracle of Jewish survival. How is it indeed, even though the sheet is not actually on the source, or the source is not actually on the handout sheets, V'hi she'amda she'b'chol dor v'dor omdim aleinu, a provable, demonstrable fact, in every generation they rise up in opposition to us, and yet still Am Yisrael Chai, the Jewish people are still here. How come? How come we still exist? It seems to be, by the laws of history, very unlikely. In fact, in the preparation for this, there's a lot of sources on the sheet, and I'll just try and flag some up as opposed to read all of them. And there's way, way, way more stuff on the cutting room floor, particularly this week. This fascinating topic of Jewish survival, of Jewish persistence, the miracle of Jewish existence is fascinating. From all sorts of different perspectives, from a spiritual perspective, sociological perspective, historical perspective, or a secular perspective, a psychological perspective, it's really interesting. Suddenly yesterday I remembered, and it was at the back of my head, some source that I remember, in about 1963, I'm going to say, the famous professor, British professor of history, Arthur Toynbee, wrote actually a series of articles where he was very critical of Judaism and in particular of Israel in the early 1960s. And he basically made the point that Jews were as bad as the Nazis because they had to kill civilians in order to have their state. There was an individual who's now almost sadly almost completely forgotten by history called Yaakov Herzog. Yaakov Herzog was the son of Rabbi Isaac Herzog, the first chief rabbi of Israel. His brother was Chaim Herzog, who went on to become the president of the State of Israel, but Jacob Herzog remained religious, was actually offered the position of being chief rabbi of Israel, but in fact had much more important positions in the Israeli government, including at the time being ambassador to Canada. So he turned down to be the chief rabbi. But he could have either been chief rabbi or really an Israeli politician. He sadly died very young of cancer. But he was so incensed by what, and Toynbee gave a lecture at the university in Toronto, or maybe Jacob Herzog was so incensed, he actually debated him. He debated him at the Hillel House, and it was kind of a legendary debate. And one of the things, and you should try and find the trend, this story was written up at the time, it's almost kind of forgotten by history, this episode. But Herzog wiped the floor with Toynbee, who was one of the most important, impressive historians of his era. One of the points that Toynbee had made was that the Jews have broken the laws of history. It should be that small, peripheral people, you know, kind of washed up tribes, do the honorable thing by assimilating into better cultures, into greater nations. The right thing to do is for small tribes to become, cosmopolitan, and to join in kind of civilization. The Jewish people holding themselves out. And he sort of spoke about how the Jewish people had become a fossil. We were just a relic with no life, but just this kind of perpetually frozen existence. And it's fascinating kind of, critique and criticism that was leveled. And of course, as I say, Yaakov Herzog really, in fact, it is said that after the debate, Lady Toynbee, who was, Toynbee's wife, turned to him and said, "I told you, you shouldn't have debated that man." He really, but this question about, from the point of view of one of the greatest historians of the second half of the 20th century, Jewish existence was as confounding and mystifying and upsetting as it is to many, many, many people. So let's start with maybe one or two kind of familiar quotes on what our, what other people, not of our faith and community, have said about the Jewish people. Pascal, the famous French mathematician philosopher, said, "This people is not only of remarkable antiquity, but has also lasted for a singularly long time. For whereas the people of Greece and Italy, of Sparta, Athens, and Rome, and others who came so much later have perished so long ago, there still exists, despite the efforts of so many powerful kings who have tried 100 times to wipe them out, as their historians testify, and it can easily be judged by the natural order of things over such a long spell of years. They have always been preserved, however, and their preservation was foretold. My encounter with," sorry for the typo, "with this people amazes me." And I remember hearing a story recently of an individual, this happened a number of years ago, but I heard it recently, of an individual who was visiting the north of England and went to see Hadrian's Wall. Hadrian's Wall is what the Scottish people built to keep the English out of Scotland. Actually, it's what the Romans built to keep the Scottish people out of the Roman Empire. The Scottish were too uncivilized to be allowed. So they built a wall separating England and Scotland. And it was built by the Romans. And this individual, after touring Hadrian's Wall, had Yahrzeit that night. This is, sort of semi-affiliated Jew. Remembered he had Yahrzeit. Asked where the nearest synagogue was. So the nearest synagogue from Hadrian's Wall, anybody know? How would you know? Is Gateshead. The great yeshiva in the north of England, Gateshead. It's about an hour's drive from Hadrian's Wall, probably a little bit less. And he walked into this yeshiva, packed with hundreds of students studying the words Rabbi Akiva, Amar Rabbi Akiva, Amar Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Tal, the Jewish, Hadrian's Wall, the mighty Roman Empire, is a crumbling pile of stones. And yet, just a short drive away, in the northeast, the armpit of England, if you like, the least attractive part of England, there's this yeshiva of the Jewish tradition, alive and well. And it's something which is remarkable. And this, of course, is a famous quote from Mark Twain, and then we'll get to Jewish sources. If statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous, dim puff of stardust, lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. As Rabbi Sacks used to say, the world Jewish population is less than a rounding error in the Chinese population census. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they're gone. Other people have sprung up and held their torch high for time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmity of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. Now, this is very interesting. When did Mark Twain live? 100 years ago? When did he die? When did Mark Twain die? Anybody know? I know the notes of his reports of his death were initially exaggerated, but sooner or later they were accurate. But anyway, somebody observing the Jewish people observing the Jewish world at the time Mark Twain was alive were anything but convinced that the Jewish people were showing no decadence, no infirmity of age, no weakening of his part, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alerts. That's not actually what most Jewish people said about the Jewish community. And I'm going to emphasize that point in 1 second, an aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? So Twain's question. So I've seen that quote many times. And I actually always wondered to myself, what is the answer? What did Twain say in answer to what is his secret? What is the secret of his immortality? Do you know what Mark Twain said? That was the end of the essay. He didn't say. He was asking it rhetorically. What is? So tonight's class, if you like, is an attempt to answer that question, to give one basic answer to that question, and a number of, if you like, sub-answers to that question. What is the secret of his immortality? And I want to point out that the question is, as already alluded to, is more than just how theoretically is a barely fossilized people. Mark Twain clearly had, at least in this passage, a high regard for Jewish people, at least theoretically. Judaism can exist theoretically. Has anybody here read or remember a book written by Amos Oz many, many years ago? It's actually written in the aftermath of the first Lebanon War in the land of Israel. Po v'sham be'eretz Yisrael. By Amos Oz. And he actually interviews behind the King David Hotel or near the King David Hotel, there's a big round Christian church. So he actually interviewed chief priest or whatever it's called of this church, who is also a lecturer at the Hebrew U in this time on philosophy, and a Catholic priest who was also a lecturer at the Hebrew U. He spoke about Judaism, Christianity, Jewish identity, etc. And this priest pointed out that theoretically God's covenant with Abraham, which we're about to read about, would exist as long as there were 10 Jews alive. As long as there is a minion of Jews alive, the covenant is sustained. Whether or not the Jewish people are big or small, declining or growing, vibrant or stagnant, is not necessarily part of the divine promise. That part of it is up to us. And the question is not is how, there are still some people somewhere in the world for whom Armenian is their first language. Imagine meeting somebody who speaks Gemara fluently. That would be like, there are people in Turkey and Iraq but not many. There are Zoroastrians around still, but not many. And they're not a cultural force in the world. And the miracle of Jewish survival is not just that 10 Jews have managed to survive in every generation like a museum piece, but despite everything that's happened to us, and despite our still tiny size, and size of a people has never been an important value in Judaism, certainly not since biblical times, still, we're more than just a people that are hanging on. In the 19th century, Jews became extremely self-critical of themselves, almost embarrassed by themselves. Paradoxically, emancipation and the opening up of the tearing down of ghetto walls, both literally and figuratively, and allowing Jewish people to participate in society, caused Jewish people tremendous inferiority complex. That's why so many German Jews rushed to baptize themselves after the Enlightenment. Not just because there were still professions you couldn't join if you were a Jew, but because they became convinced that they would never really fit in. Behind the ghetto wall, I don't need to worry about fitting in. Once the ghetto wall comes down, I have to worry about fitting in, and they thought that baptism would be the answer. We know that it wasn't the answer, and 50 years later, less, the Holocaust happened anyway. But Jews in this time were extremely critical of themselves to the point that students of Judaism, professors of academic Judaism would write that all that remains for us is to give the remains of Judaism a decent burial. There were times when many Jews felt that the Jewish people had run its course. That's not representative of religious sentiment. But from a sociological point of view, it's undoubtedly correct. Where does the notion come from? How do we know that indeed we are supposed to be an eternal people? So it's a biblical promise. Comes from the very first days of Judaism. And even though I've got these sheets out of order, God makes a promise, a covenant with Avram, that he will keep the people alive, that the Jewish people will multiply and be like the sun of the sand of the shore and the stars of the sky, that he will give us Eretz Yisrael, which is the topic of next week's top of class. Why is land? Why is the land of Israel ours? Why is territory this land of all lands? And the fact that there is a land, why does that matter so much to us? But God makes a covenant. It's not at all clear, by the way, in the Bible, whether or not it is, you could read certain passages that would indicate that if God gets angry with the Jewish people, he will destroy us. But there are many passages and comments that make it clear that that could never be the case. So, for example, here reading on page 2 in the book of Yirmiyahu, we read, Komar Hashem, Noten Shemesh L'or Yom Chukad Yarach V'Kochavim L'or Laila. I, God, am the one who has established the sun by the day and the moon and the stars by the night. Rogeam V'Hamu Galav Hashem Tzavod Shemo. The laws of the moon, who stirs up the sea into roaring waves, whose name is Lord of Hosts. Im Yomoshu Achukim Ha'elum Yifneinu Hashem. If the universe will cease to exist, if the laws of nature, the sunset and the phases of the moon will cease to work, Gam Zeri Yisrael Yishpatu Biyot Goy Lifnei Kol Yamim. The nation of Israel is eternal, is as eternal as the setting of the sun and of the stars in the sky. We are, says God, just like nature will exist for all time, so will the Jewish people. At the end of the book of Vayikra, and we'll actually return to commentary on these verses in a moment or two, but at the end of the book of Leviticus, when God promises for the first time, tells the Jewish people, if you sin, you will be exiled from your land. And, as we have discovered and is obvious, nations do not normally survive exile, certainly not multiple exile. But Hashem promises the Jewish people, while they're still in the desert, before they've even entered Eretz Yisrael for the first time, Va'af gamzot bi'otem bi'eretoy vehem. And even when you're in the land of your enemies, lo ma'astim ve'lo ga'altim l'chalotam. I will not despise you or reject you to destroy you. La'hafir riti itam. I will not abrogate my covenant. Ki'ani Hashem Elokechem. I'm the Lord your God. Zacharti lahem brit rishonim asher hoteiti otam eretz Mitzrayim leina goyim liot lahem lelokim ani Hashem. I will remember the covenant, and I will remember the covenant with the early ones, with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who took you out of Egypt to take you as a people to be as your God. So God promises the Jewish people that the Jewish people will exist forever. There is a divine promise. You can bank on it. Don't bet against the Jewish people. We have ups, we have downs, there's no question about it. But don't bet. When will the Jewish people cease to exist? Never. It's a biblical promise that, without question, remains true, astonishingly true, despite everything. So where is our source, our knowledge, our faith in the idea of the eternity of Israel, and that therefore, because of course God promises only the beginning of it, maybe even only the smaller part of this. Where is the knowledge that we have a duty to preserve and to grow the Jewish people? That comes from divine impulse, from a knowledge that God has made a promise to our parents, to our ancestors, that our people will exist forever. It's black and white in the pages of the Bible. It's written in the Torah scroll and in the later books of the Bible, an incontrovertible promise that has proven itself to be true on multiple occasions. The Rambam, Maimonides, when he was living in Egypt in the second half of his life, he had to flee Spain because of religious persecution. He was a very busy and very widely admired Jewish, international Jewish figure, Maimonides. And the Jews of Yemen, we know Yemen's very much in the news these days, but Yemen until the mid-20th century was home to an ancient and very large and important, very traditional Jewish community. Our rabbinic intern, Ilan Kesar, is a Taimani, is a Yemenite Jew. Has fascinating, you know, very different pronunciation. They pronounce their gimels as Jews, Borei Pri HaJefen. It's fascinating. But, no, it's really interesting. It's an authentic ancient community. The Jewish community of Yemen faced tremendous religious persecution, and they wrote to the Rambam, Maimonides, for help. They were being told, convert or die. This was a moment of tremendous... And the Rambam wrote a letter to the Jews of Yemen, giving them religious chizuk, of strength and encouragement. And his basic message was, hang in there. Judaism is right. Judaism has not been replaced. The Torah will never be abrogated for another religion. It's a fascinating letter, and all gets involved in a speculation of when the Messiah is going to come, etc. But the Rambam writes, We are in possession of the divine assurance that Israel is indestructible and imperishable and will always continue to be a preeminent community. And it is impossible for God to cease to exist. So is Israel's destruction and disappearance from the world unthinkable. As we read, "For I, the Lord, change not, and ye, O sons of Jacob, will not be consumed." Similarly, as avowed and sure that it is unimaginable that he will reject us entirely, even if we disobey him and disregard his behests. What would happen if all Jews in the world stopped keeping Judaism? We know what happened when enough of us stopped keeping Judaism that we were exiled and sent into, a long period of decline and of subjugation. But let's say no Jews anywhere in the world kept the Torah anymore. Would there still be a Jewish people? So the Rambam says yes. God has promised. Put your trust. Now what he actually says is it's impossible that the remnant of Israel, that a minority of Jews would have. Now Rambam, to do him justice, he's actually saying that could never happen. Because we know, and this will be a major part of what I'm about to say, we know that Jewish people will exist, but Jews very frequently stop existing, disappear from our nation, for our people. So this is much about individual responsibility as it is about divine promise. So the Rambam says implicit in the divine promise that the Jewish people will always exist is an undertaking that there will always be Jewish people who keep up their part of the covenant. Put your trust in the true promises of Scripture, brethren, and not be dismayed in the series of persecutions or the enemy's ascendancy over us or the weakness of our people. And the Jewish people, of course, experienced powerlessness for centuries. Now, turn over to page 3. Anybody ever hear of a 20th century Jewish philosopher called Emil Fackenheim? What was Fackenheim famous for, apart from actually being the father-in-law of a woman I grew up with in Scotland? So Fackenheim wrote at the end of one of his papers discussion, he said, after the Holocaust, there's a new mitzvah, which is not to hand Hitler, yamach shemo, posthumous victory. The Jewish people have a duty to survive because of the Holocaust. That we cannot do Hitler's work for him, if you like. We cannot allow ourselves as a people to destroy or even to be partially destroyed, to destroy ourselves. There's a duty to survive, and that is a 614th commandment. What's fascinating, I'm going to share with you a different quotation that very much fits with this. Because what Fackenheim was trying to say, and it becomes much clearer in this small excerpt of a different essay, is that what if you're not religious? A religious Jew believes in the Torah, who has religious sensitivity, doesn't necessarily keep everything, but I'm a believing Jew. I believe in the God of Israel. So I know that as part of a people, I'm chosen to be part of this people with a role and a message that we spoke about the last 2 weeks. What if I don't? What is the source of my obligation, of my duties to my people, if I don't believe in God? In fact, I have no idea to what extent he did. I think he did believe in God. He wasn't orthodox, strictly observant. I don't think he was an atheist. Try to phrase in that famous passage before, the 614th commandment, don't be distracted by the commandment, the notion that somehow or other it's disloyal, it's a betrayal. After everything we've been through, it's a betrayal to our persecutors. But why? Is that enough? So Fackenheim wrote as follows. Jewish existence cannot be understood without reference to a living God. And the Jew of today who persists in regarding Jewish survival as a duty either persists in something unintelligible or else he postulates, however unconsciously, the possibility of a return to faith in a living God. And this is what he basically said is, if you feel a Jewish consciousness, then one or two things are correct. Either you believe in God, maybe you know about it, maybe you don't, but something inside is you attached to a divine imperative, a divine impulse to continue a divine conversation, if you like, or it's illogical. doesn't actually make sense. Because as we saw before, Toynbee and indeed everybody else has struggled with this question. Why remain Jewish? Now, in our times, many, many, many people choose either actively or passively not to remain Jewish. I nearly, 19 years ago, I was interviewed for a job, the rabbi of Lincoln Square Synagogue. Part of the interview process was I had to give a shiur, and the shiur went really well until we got to the last sort. Were either of you on the selection committee? I'm trying to remember. You're Perry, what? So I gave a shiur at Stephen Spider's house, and it was going generally quite well. And then the last source I picked was a Alan Dershowitz, many years, who nowadays, at least for a while, regarded as a very strong, pro-Israel, defender of Israel, etc. And Dershowitz wrote a book called The Vanishing American Jew, I think prompted by one of his own children's intermarriage or marriage out of the community. And he basically said, Jewish people, this is America, people aren't going to want to marry their fellow Jews. Judaism will become, and this is no bad thing, like Buddhism, or like Italian, just like you have Italian America, like Judaism will be like a cultural memory. There'll be like Jewish culture. Our teachings, Tikkun Olam, Matzah Balls, will persist in America, and that's what's going to happen. We will gradually melt into the melting pot. So, I was quite scathing about that, and I think you understand why, and I think we all. But to a certain extent, remember, 20 years ago, anti-Semitism was not really regarded as a problem in America. It just wasn't. It just was not regarded here as something that any of us were going to have to take really seriously, other than just being somewhat sort of paranoid about it. Most people did not see this moment coming. And most people assume that you cannot stop assimilation. The Jewish people will simply, for the most part, melt away. And it's actually fascinating because Fackenheim is correct to a certain extent. There's no absent religion. There's no real logical reason to be committed to the existence of the Jewish people as opposed to the preservation of cultural memories or teachings or attitudes. So for religious Jews, the answer to the question of why remain Jewish is because we have to. We're responsible to. We have a duty to. And ultimately a divine duty to do. We too. Definition of a covenant is not to be showered with divine promises. It's to be in a contract. We have a contractual relationship with God that he sustained our ancestors and us and our descendants, please God. And we have to be part of that story. Absent that, it is difficult to make an argument about, and in many ways, this is what I'll just say this, hopefully, B'ezrat Hashem, we'll see him again. I really, really hope we'll see him soon. But October 7th, in the afternoon, we had a session here in Shul. We were trying to figure out what to do. Shmini Atzeret, the news. We didn't know how bad it was, but we knew that something terrible had happened in Israel. We canceled all our Simchas Torah plans. And instead, we had Bezalel and Yechiel just talk as Israelis to the community, the group of people that were here pre-Simchat Torah. And Yechiel said something which I'll really, really never forget. He said, everybody looks at these past 9-10 months in Israel as being times of terrible division and disruption and demonstrations. He said, I disagree. He said, I felt for the first time Israel was really asking itself hard questions. Now we're at peace. Now we're prosperous. Who do we want to be? A secular country, a left-leaning country, a European democracy, or a Jewish state? It was time to have this conversation. Okay, people are getting a little passionate. But this was a conversation that finally we were able to have. And now it seemed that all of this is being snatched away. But to a certain extent, I'm full of admiration for people who can articulate a secular answer to this question. Why remain Jewish? Why remain Jewish? Other than a sense of pride in history. Why does that affect my life choices, my marriage choices? I'm full of admiration for people who can articulate that. I would never try and stop them doing that. But the answers are, if you like, insubstantial compared to religious answers. And Fak and I would actually suggest, somewhat, you know, teasingly, that somebody who is indeed as passionate as many secular Jews are about the existence of the Jewish people are in fact deep down chom aminim, religious Jews, because that's ultimately, it's a divine imperative. But part of that, and the other side of the question, of course, is Jewish responsibility and Jewish action. God's promise to Abraham is hardly enough on its own to secure the existence of the Jewish people. Judaism evolved, if you like. Jewish people made choices, adopted norms and practices and attitudes and instincts that would help keep Judaism alive. Some of them are tribal and national, as they apply to all of us. Abhorrence, I'll just say that, I'm not trying to be rude to anybody, not at all, but until, let's say, the 20th century, an abhorrence of intermarriage, or at least a disapproval of intermarriage, was part of it. I have a distant cousin who I actually have never really heard of until late, who was who's involved in some family tree research and reached out to me, whatever. My grandfather had two siblings, both of whom who married out. Weren't particularly religious family, obviously. My mother, the other side of the family, got a letter one day to say that she'd inherited some money from a long-lost uncle. Why was he a long-lost uncle? A sibling of another grandparent on my mother's side had married out, was sent off to live in Liverpool or somewhere, and was kind of, I had no idea. Not that we were particularly religious growing up, but we just never, once you married out, that was it. You were gone from the community. And that was a community attitude. And those were Jewish, if you like, survival instincts that there to preserve the existence of the Jewish people. What are the decisions and the nature of Judaism that the Jewish people did, created, evolved for ourselves, that keeps Judaism in existence? Because divine promises only get you so far. As you well know, you can daven your heart out in Rosh Hashanah for an incredible parnasa income, but if you don't actually show up at work, then the brochas are going to remain entirely theoretical. So what do we do to actualize an incredible, and the face of incredible hostility? So paradoxically, one of the most important kind of attitudes, if you like, that the Jewish people have developed to remain Jews, to keep Judaism alive, is the willingness to die for Judaism. Once I say, and I'm willing to say, and that's really the message of the Rambam in the letter we read before, the Gerut HaTeiman, once I'm able to say, this is more important to me than my life, then, well, what's that called in Judaism, by the way? Kiddush Hashem. Kiddush Hashem is a statement that God is holy above anything else, is a priority and a value above anything else. And if it was a choice between abrogating the covenant, between worshiping an idol on the face of persecution, that we Jews could be persuaded, induced, bribed or persecuted into abandoning, betraying the God of Israel, then we would not do it. And this attitude of Kiddush Hashem that develops from the time of, you can already see it in the book of Daniel, and later on, this theology of Kiddush Hashem, of willingness to be Moser Nefesh, to sacrifice for one's beliefs, is arguably one of the most important instincts the Jewish people developed for Judaism. So the Rambam says, time doesn't permit, but the Rambam tells us that, of course, we know if a person is sick on Shabbos, they don't feel well, they feel they might be, God forbid, having a heart attack, probably just had too much, cholent to Kiddush, but they feel they're sick, what must they do? You pick up the phone, you call the doctor, call Hatzolah. Pikuach Nefesh, saving of a life, trumps all the mitzvahs in the Torah, almost all the mitzvahs of the Torah. They put a gun to your head and say, hey Jew, it's Shabbos, turn on that light. Or worship the idol, or convert cross the threshold of the church, abandon your religion, or I'll kill you, or I'll kill you all, what must Jewish people do? They must be willing to give up their lives. They must be willing to give up their lives, because when it comes to the question of Kiddush Hashem, demonstrate that our lives are, we are willing to sacrifice our lives for our God and for our people. It was that instinct, of course, that led the Jews in the times of the first Crusades to not only get to take this to unimaginable proportions, that historians or halachas still debate, of actually giving up the lives of their children rather than allowing them to be baptized. Sari Chevet Rigler, a lady popular in sort of the Kiruv outreach kind of front, writes as follows: if you were born a Jew, and this is just, it's an intellectual piece, but it is 100% correct. If you were born a Jew, you were descended from heroes and heroines who at various points in history chose to relinquish their property, their homes, and sometimes their lives for the sake of their religious principles. Masses of other Jews, sometimes a majority, in Spain, in 1391 and in 1492, the vast majority of the Jewish community converted to Catholicism to spare their lives or their livelihoods. And although occasionally you hear of Marano Jews or conversos, etc., coming back, the Jewish, the Sephardi Jewry is descended from those Jews who left Spain, who chose, we will not give up our religion. That's who we are, the remnant of Israel. She'erit Yisrael are those who remained after refusing to give into persecution, which means that our ancestors, by definition, were the ones who were sent into exile, who were sent from place to place, kicked out of place to place, rather than accepting conversion or assimilation. Masses of other Jews, sometimes the majority, chose to forfeit their core identity as Jews in order to assimilate into the prevailing religious milieu. You are not descended from them. And an incredibly moving, Abar Banel, who was a political figure, regarded as a leader of the Jewish community and very close to the royal courts in Spain and Portugal, and then subsequently Naples. Barbanel wrote at the beginning of his commentary to the Book of Kings, he has he kind of describes the era that he lived through, 1492 and the expulsion. And he writes how the Jews of the time said, I'll just read this in English, if we live, we live, and if we die, we die. But under no condition can we desecrate our covenant, and our heart is not turned back. We will continue to walk in the way of Hashem, our God. And that instinct, paradoxically, in order, and by the way, that's almost certainly what's alluded to on Seder night, Va'omer lach b'damai chayi, only the Jewish people's willingness to have their own blood shed is, as opposed to save their lives and betray their religion, that guarantees Jewish survival. Because it says that no matter what, I will know that Judaism is worth fighting for and it's worth sacrificing my life for. And in doing that, I inspire other people that what we have is more than matzah bowls and Yiddish vulgarities. This is not some cultural memory. This is a way of life and a divine promise that we are responsible for preserving and protecting, and I would die rather than betray it. And there's no question about it. This Jewish instinct of willingness to be moser nefesh, of literally giving your life, is not just inspires, but makes every Jewish generation know how seriously we have to take our duties as Jews. Interesting, and obviously for time's sake, we're going to have to skip some of the sources, but this one that I put down here, survival instinct. You know, the Jewish people in exile had to live by their street smarts. They had to work hard for survival. It was very rarely a question of carry on living as a Jew or be occasionally forced to convert and give up your life. Jewish people were always having to negotiate their own survival. That's why there's something maddeningly, and maybe, and Yehuda can talk about this sometime, maybe if she agrees with me or maybe disagrees with me, that, you know, there's something maddeningly kind of unempowering, these negotiating for hostage, you know, what's happening in Israel right now. Is it this notion that we, and even the last 20 years with Hamas, you pay them so they won't destroy you, which is basically, and not just Bibi, it turns out every Israeli government was doing it, Bennett was doing it as well, you know, this kind of negotiation around your own survival. That was an instinct that Jewish people learned in Galut and exile. One of the most important offices, sometimes official, sometimes not, was the Shtadlan, the person who would interface between the Jewish community and the local poritz, the local lord, or the king. What was the most, one of the most demeaning, one of the cruelest things the Nazis did, of course, was the Judenrat. And they did that deliberately. You Jews decide, you figure it out. You figure out how many of you get to live, how many of you get to die. It is an element of persecution to make us somehow or other responsible for our own survival. Jewish people were always being placed in this position. Well, if we agree to give up this, or we agree to do that, or we'll pay a fortune of money to ransom our souls, or to be allowed to have matzahs this year. There was a developed instinct that Jewish people had to work hard and were frequently impoverished in order to buy the right to remain living and practicing at any one time. One of the most important ways that Jewish people ensure that the Jewish people survive is the way that we practice Judaism. Not just in a set of requirements. We have to keep kosher, we have to keep Shabbat, we have to put on tefillin, we have to say Shema. Not just in a set of religious demands. But the way, certainly these last 2,000 years since the destruction of the temple, Jewish people have, and you can argue whether it was conscious or unconscious, but created a Judaism that, there's a magic word, Heinrich Heine, the German poet who himself, Jewish German, who himself allowed himself to be baptized, but didn't believe in a word of Christianity. He said actually in one of his writings, he would be appalled if people thought of him as a Christian, but he'd be equally appalled if people thought of him as a Jew. So he was a very complex person, whatever. But he made a memorable phrase that the Jewish people have a portable homeland. That instead of when we couldn't live in the land of Israel, what did we do? We took Israel with us. You could read the Bible. There are voices in the rabbinic literature that say that you can't really practice Judaism outside the land of Israel. Kol mi shadar b'chutz l'eretz Yisrael, kilu ein lo eloka. Don't try this at home. If you live outside the land of Israel, it's as if you don't have a God. There is a position that the mitzvot are only binding in the land of Israel. I hesitate to say that statement. They are binding outside the land of Israel, but there is even a rabbinic view that goes so far. The vast majority of the Torah, even starting next week's Parsha, is about korbanot and sacrifices in the temple. How did Judaism survive the destruction of the temple and all the relationship between a person, a Jew and God in biblical Israel and in early antiquity was without question temple-based. You didn't go to shul three times a day because there were no shuls and there was no tefillah, there was no siddur. Judaism deliberately allowed itself to reinvent itself, and I'm here picking out these words. If this text, if some AI bot working at YU Torah takes us, fails to upload this year, you know why. To the extent you can talk about evolution or choice in these matters, whatever, but there's a miracle that outside the land of Israel, where most of the mitzvahs apply, and post-destruction of the temple, we carry on with our Judaism, and in fact have developed the Judaism around institutions that didn't exist at biblical times. Shuls and davening and tefillah just remain to name the most obvious two. And yet we created a Judaism that anybody could keep anywhere. And instead of korbanot sacrifices, we developed a mitzvah of Torah study and practice that is astonishing. It is a genius instinct of survival. It all goes back, of course, a famous statement, the Gemara, the Talmud, in Masechet Gittin, while describing discussing the destruction of the temple. Has it that when Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, one of the sages alive in 70 AD, had him smuggled out of Jerusalem, the siege of Jerusalem, had himself smuggled out, and he got to speak to the Roman emperor Vespasian, he had one request. Actually, he had three requests, but the most famous request was, Ten li Yavne v'chachameh. Give me Yavne and the sage. What was Yavne? Yavne was the academy, the yeshiva, the place where maybe 60 miles from Jerusalem, the sages were sitting and discussing the law, away, exiled away from the real seat of rabbinic learning, which had always been at the temple, the Sanhedrin, the very first Rashi in this week's Parsha as it happens. So the two institutions had begun to diverge. And Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai makes a request. Ten li Yavne b'chachameh. Give me Yavne. The rabbis, by the way, in the Talmud, criticize him. If he was on such good terms with Vespasian, if he could, you know, he was having such a streak of luck, he should have asked for the preservation of the temple. For all sorts of reasons, he didn't. Instead, he asked for rabbinic Judaism to be preserved. Let the yeshivas be preserved so that, it is said, we can be Jewish wherever. We can make a Judaism that will survive even the destruction of the temple. That would have been unthinkable. And by the way, and this comes to a clash. When Jewish people argue, certainly in the Orthodox community, this is what we're really arguing about. Look at this source here in the middle of page 4, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein. Of Aaron Lichtenstein, Zecher Tzadik Livracha. Because, as well as making this divinely inspired, if you like, or deeply controversial, and the Gemara actually says that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was haunted by this decision to the end of his life, did he do the right thing, giving up the temple in exchange for Yavne and the Judaism of the yeshiva and the Beit Midrash, of the synagogue, if you like? Even though he was, you know, tortured by that. Look what Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein says. Because there's another aspect to the decision as well. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai elects to make a smaller request in order to be certain that his request will be approved. His calculation is realistic, pragmatic, practical, and based on facts. He makes his calculation out of uncertainty as to what exactly the Romans will be prepared to allow. The leader of Israel adopts a self-consciously cautious approach. The spiritual future of the Jewish nation is not to be gambled with. And we do not ignore realistic, practical considerations. It wasn't a game show where he could ask for the max, the temple, and maximum he would go home with nothing. What if Vespasian had said no? Be too late to ask for Yavne. The stakes were way higher than that. He had to be careful. Sometimes we're even prepared to suffice with saving a little, so long as it is the more certain option. And Rav Aaron here puts his finger on something that, in many ways, we don't like to think about, particularly in this day, and we'll talk about these next 2 weeks, about Eretz Yisrael and Messianism as well, that we're all in, and we're in for the grand gesture. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein says, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was way too cautious, too smart for this grand gesture. He wasn't prepared to bet the house on Judaism. The stakes are too high. When we negotiate our Jewish lives, when we figure out our Jewish lives, we have to be careful. There are Jews today who live in isolated communities with high ghetto walls and Yiddish and no secular education because they're convinced that's the only thing that will stop them from assimilating with some degree of success. Other Jews, the rest of us, who are well aware that it's not merely a compromise that we don't do it. We like our OUD on our Pringles a little bit too much, so we're not all in for Chalev. It's not that this won't succeed. You can't keep a people behind ghetto walls. So is this, with our round shul and our glass, is this, you know, it's a negotiation. what can we achieve? What can we realistically achieve? What can we sensibly achieve? Let's not assume that we'll be able to. There is no, despite the Brit between God and the Jewish people, there is no divine guarantee that says, standing behind every check we write, this for sure will succeed. The Jewish history is littered with disappointments and setbacks and entire communities that have miscalculated and disappeared. So Rav Aaron says that you're responsible to be cautious and pragmatic in negotiating the Jewish people, something that we don't often think about. And then, of course, is... Okay, there's a lot in these sheets that we're not going to get to because I want to go ahead and finish up the next sort of 7 or 8 minutes, whatever. But implicit, by the way, and turn over to page 5, and I just want to show you one of the few Hebrew texts on the sheets. That is not to say for a moment that the Judaism that was evolved after the destruction of the temple is somehow or other a lesser Judaism, an ersatz, an imitation Judaism. There are Jews, particularly in Israel, who yearn for the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash and feel that their religious lives aren't fulfilling until that happens, and we pray for the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash. However, the religious life that we have created for ourselves is authentic and spiritual and motivating. And it's not, I made a comment before about the yeshiva students and Gateshead studying the words of Rabbi Akiva. I can tell you partly, sadly, more as a vicarious observer through some of my children, that for people who love learning Torah, they love learning Torah. Rav Moshe Feinstein, recently somebody in the community asked me a question. A lady had to go to mikveh, she had an ear infection. Doctor said you can't get the eardrum wet. It's a shaila whether she could go to mikveh or not, etc. Turns out Rav Moshe Feinstein wrote a tshuva, a responsa, on this in the 1940s on this very question, and came up with a big chiddush, a novel interpretation, that she could put something in her eardrum that's far enough inside the body that it could be whatever. He has a religious question. When Rav Moshe gave that ruling, a lot of rabbis were very upset. Who are you? In the 1930s and 40s, Rav Moshe Feinstein was a young man. Who are you to start giving novel halachic rulings? Rav Moshe Feinstein, this is before he came to America. He's living in communist Russia, where all the yeshivas have been closed. And he writes to his older critics, who said to him, basically, who are you? And he said, what? The Torah's finished? We got to the end? We've said the last words on Judaism? There is nothing more to be said? God forbid. Od yagdil Torah. We are not in any way fine. He says, look at the last lines in the Hebrew. Od yagdil Torah gam ata bizmanenu. We're not done learning Torah. We still have so much to learn and so much to say and so much to discover and so much novelty and chidush. U'mechuyavim kol mi shebiado lahachri kol din shebiado l'kefi ha'efshar lo. We are all part of this great enterprise. They didn't finish with Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai and didn't finish with Rabbi Akiva. And even under communist Russia, it hasn't finished. And if you'd asked Rav Moshe Feinstein in 1935, do you think that in 80 years' time, in Israel, in Lakewood, there'd be tens of thousands of people studying Torah? Would you think that's possible? You know what he would say? Of course. Why not more? Who said we're done? We're not done. So this religious life that the Jewish people created is a life of incredible energy. It's not a preservation. It's not about dusting the exhibits in the museum. It's a living, living, living Judaism. A couple more remarks. One thing that Jewish people have done and always done to ensure the survival of their people is education. As Lord Emanuel Jacobovitz, Zecher Tzadik Ravacha, used to say, that which is not loved, that which is not known cannot be loved. You cannot be committed to Judaism without understanding it. No less, and I thank Professor Sinclair for providing me with this quote. Thomas Aquinas wrote, we are put to shame by the Jews who teach each and every boy and girl to read and write so they may become proficient in God's law. Whereas we only teach our sons to read and write if they are destined for a career in the church of the law. Jewish people have always emphasized, always sacrificed for education. Okay, maybe not as cripplingly expensive as contemporary day schools, certainly Manhattan day schools, but education has always been a priority. And I wanted just one more quote in education before we get to the last couple of remarks. As one, Rabbi Sacks. Rabbi Sacks was very upset, and in fact, he said similar remarks here when we launched there was a launch of a book commemorating the Holocaust that happened to take place in the shul about 10 years ago. As one Holocaust historian, disturbed by the obsessive interest in the Shoah, put it, "Our children will learn about the Greeks and how they lived, the Romans and how they lived, and the Jews and how they died. If all Jewish education is about the Holocaust, which sadly, for so long in this country, in so many circles, that was all about, there was no holier day than Yom HaShoah, there was no holier institution than the Holocaust Museum, then there is, all you're talking about is how Jewish life ended. Unlike traditional Jewish education, Holocaust education in itself offers no meaning, no hope, no way of life. Unaccompanied by faith, it recapitulates the error of Lot's wife. The Holocaust is a black hole in human history, and if we stare at it too long, we will turn to stone." Of course, Lot's wife turned to salt as opposed to stone, but still, you get the point. Lastly, let me tell one thing that Jewish people have done, and I'm going to have to leave this as a sort of a standalone kind of class to talk about it, because it's actually quite complex. Paradoxically, one of the aids to remaining Jewish is anti-Semitism. Because, not just because, as we all know, and as we see, and honestly what is impotent for these classes, when other people hate us, we become proud of our heritage. We understand that we're being hated for a reason. We'll talk more about that next week. But there's also a cycle of Jewish history that the Jewish people, and it's a paradox, you saw it in 19th century Germany, and you saw it in many other periods as well. When Jewish people become comfortable in a place and begin to assimilate, anti-Semitism is the result. Many traditional rabbis were of the view that Jewish people are better off behind ghettos. We're not talking about economically, but if we keep ourselves to ourselves, there won't be anti-Semitism. It's when we try to take over, join the country clubs, join the law firms, when we try and, you know, fit ourselves in everywhere, this is what happens. Joseph told his brothers to stay in Goshen. The Jewish people didn't want to live in Goshen. They wanted to move to fancier neighborhoods. And as a result, Pharaoh began looking at the Jewish people and saying, "Who are these people? How come they're everywhere all of a sudden? Enough with them. Habon nidchak malo." Maybe the oldest story in Jewish history. It's a very controversial story. It is said that the different rabbis at the time of the war, that in the beginning of the 19th century, Napoleon, France versus Russia, some rabbis were very much on the side of Napoleon. Why? Because Russia was full of anti-Semites, and Napoleon, for all of his, you know, faults, whatever, represented enlightenment. The Jewish people would be emancipated under Napoleon if France had defeated Russia. So many Jewish community, many rabbis said, "This is great. We won't live under this grinding persecution anymore." Others said, "This is terrible. If we're emancipated, we will assimilate." It's a long, complicated conversation. But another part of that is that the rabbis made, and you'll see why I'm saying this, the rabbis made all sorts of rules, and this is what I said before about cultural norms and attitudes, that are supposed to prevent us from marrying out or leaving our faith. Non-kosher wine. For a long time, non-kosher bread or non-Jewish bread. The halacha has many, many, many things in it that are anti-assimilationary. It's supposed to keep us in our faith. Some people say that's the point of the laws of kashrut in the Torah. to mean that we can't easily socialize and therefore disappear. But I'll tell you an amazing thing. The Meshech Chachma, Mer Simcha Dvinsk, and he's known for this piece where he talks about when the Jews start saying that Berlin is the new Jerusalem, terrible things are going to happen. And it's a long piece at the end of Parshat Bechukotai. But what he really says is, you know why, how many rabbis does it take to change a light bulb? Change? You know why rabbis are so against change? Why, Rabbi, I think this week we could do it the other way. Can we say the second paragraph of Yakum Porkan before the first paragraph just to mix it up? God forbid. Over my dead. Kill me now. Kill me now. God forbid. Why is the halachic system so conservative? Why are we so averse to innovation? So the Meshech Chachma actually has a genius argument, and you actually see this in Israel to a certain extent. He says the reason why the halacha has become so rigid is because if Jews were allowed to rewrite the halachic codes, the first thing they would do is get rid of all the things that are keeping us apart, all the laws that are meant to keep us from assimilating. And therefore, the rabbis made a voluntary decision to freeze the halacha, to make halachic change so much more difficult, so that when Mashiach comes, when we go back to Israel, the halacha can become creative. It can become as flowing as you like, as creative, as spontaneous as you like, but not in Chutz Laaretz, because we need those rules that are going to keep us from the parties and from the bars and from the assimilationist kind of movement. That's what he said. It's a genius, genius theory. We'll make two last comments. Oh, no, really out of time. I'll finish with this, actually. Well, actually, I have to go to the very last page to finish. And I apologize for, it's not a question of bad time management. It's just, there's so much to say that I put this all down in the sheets. And the pizza's here, I'm imagining, and the rabbis are waiting to give the class. They're going to give the instruction on this. There's a charming vignette, by the way. You know, in 1989, the Dalai Lama asked to meet Jews from all sorts of different denominations. And to ask the question, how do you people manage? How did you manage to survive? So all sorts of answers. The New York Times, Roger Kamenetz, the Jew in the Lotus, wrote a book about this. The New York Times has an article. And the only real answer they quote at any great length is an article, is the answer given by Blue Greenberg. And Blue Greenberg told the Dalai Lama, you know the secret of our survival is we made a religion based on the home. That Judaism is practiced not just in the synagogue, but the great moments of Jewish life are practiced, and it's not a question about family, whether you're married or not, are practiced in the home. We've integrated Judaism and Jewish practice into our home. But the last thing is without question, totally undeniable, which is that Judaism and Jewish survival is a divine covenant, as we saw before, part of a divine covenant and a choice, a willingness of each, a determination of each and every Jewish individual to remain part of the community. Now, I will say, we in our shul are blessed with families of all sorts of diversity. And I'll say this, and I've said it before in shul, it doesn't matter in the scale of things whether or not you are of any age, whether or not you're blessed with children or not, whether or not, and I'll say this, from our purposes, it doesn't matter who you are, what your sexuality is, what your orientation is, what your income is, what your standard of living is, what your family circumstances are. Judaism depends on Jewish communities that are made strong and vibrant by people's participation. Every Jew that lives Jewish life, which means today patronizing Jewish restaurants and going to demonstrations and, of course, going to shul and classes and participating and showing up, creates not just norms and values, but strengthen Jewish institutions. And I'm not talking financially. I'm talking about participation. Judaism is a choice. God promises the Jewish people will survive. But the vast majority of Jewish people have disappeared. We are only, 17 million, something like that, Jews alive today? There would be many more of us. There would be hundreds of millions if we had. Why? Not every Jew, individual Jew, will make it. Judaism depends on a choice, a decision. And no less authority than Professor Cecil Roth, the great historian of Jewish peoplehood, wrote as follows. The very end of page 8 here. Our survey of 3.5 millennia of Jewish history is closed. But the story which we have set ourselves to tell is unended. Today the Jewish people has in it still those elements of strength and endurance which enabled it to surmount all the crises of its past, surviving those, thus the most powerful empires of antiquity. He wrote this before the Holocaust. Throughout our history, there have been weaker elements who have shirked the sacrifices which Judaism entails. They have been swallowed up long since in the great majority. Only the more stalwart have carried on the traditions of their ancestors and can now look back with pride in their superb heritage. Are we to be numbered with the weak majority or the stalwart minority? It is, of course, for us to decide. But in a reading of Jewish history, one factor emerges which may perhaps help us in our decision. The preservation of the Jew was certainly not casual. He has endured through the power of a certain ideal, based upon the recognition of the influence of a higher power in human affairs. Indeed, time after time in his history, he's been saved from disaster in a manner which cannot be described as anything but providential. This author has deliberately attempted to write this book in a secular spirit, but he does not think that his readers can fail to see on every page a higher immanence. Ultimately, Judaism is our, the survival of the Jewish people, our attachment to the Jewish people, is our own individual determination to remain true to that being that we have no choice but to call and worship Elokei Yisrael, the God of Israel. Thank you very much indeed for your attention tonight. Thank you so much.